So let's talk a little bit about the principle. And when we use the word principle, what we mean by that is the purpose of the scene. What does God intend for us to learn? And we talked a little bit about, in our initial view of and emotions, the perceptions that we have of the text, this idea of the finality of judgment. And I think that is probably the primary point that is intended here, is to describe the totality, the inevitability of God's destruction of Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great is described in the 17th chapter for the purpose of identifying her and indicating that God would judge her. And so it's kind of it's a linear thing in this regard. Chapter 17, she's described. Chapter 18, she's judged. Chapter 19, the heavens rejoice over the fact that she has fallen and that she has been judged. So those are kind of what we're talking about this week, previous weeks, and then the weeks to follow as we get into the first 10 verses of chapter 19 in a couple of weeks. So he's relating here the truth that no matter what efforts she might make to stand, and no matter who may be allied with her, ultimately in this concept of judgment, she's going to be vulnerable, she's going to be alone, she's not going to be able to stand. And that, of course, is tied in with the descriptions that are given of the kings that stood afar off and cried out, "Alas, alas, Babylon has fallen," the merchants as well as the shipmasters and the sailors with the sea trade, where they were once partaking in the luxurious opulence that she offered as this great city. Now they're standing off as she's burning, and they are unwilling to assist or help. They are afraid of God's judgment, and she is, in fact, alone and vulnerable. And this is the part that I wanted to make sure I shared with you, and we may have already talked about it. But we want to note in Obadiah an example that is very similar to this. The prophet Obadiah in the Old Testament, and Edom is the example to which we refer in that short prophet book of prophecy. Obadiah in verses 3 and 4, I want you to notice what the prophet states as he relates the words of the Lord. He says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me to the ground?' And though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord." I just want you to kind of consider the arrogance. She is sitting as a queen, and she says that cannot be taken away from her, and does not recognize. Notice in verse 7 is where that is. She said in her heart, "I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and I will not see sorrow." Now that's arrogance, just like Edom had. And he said, no matter what you do to try to prop yourself up, the alliances that you have, the luxury, the opulence, the materials, the trade, those things are not going to help you in that day in which God intends to judge. Talking specifically about the alliances of kings in Obadiah verse 7, notice what he says about Edom. He says, "All of the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau?" So this is a lesson that was taught again and again in judgment in Old Testament times with regard to judgment of the nations, whether it be Israel or the nations round about Edom in this example. And the point is that any efforts that are made to gain alliances, to gain power, to depend upon the Pharaoh in Egypt or depend upon some other king in order to ally with, to accomplish victory when God has determined that you will be defeated because it's a chastisement or judgment that he's visited, nothing you can do can withstand God in that. And that's certainly going to be the case with Babylon the Great and her fall here on this particular occasion. So it would be complete and it would be final. All right. So questions, comments about that first slide up there and the point made. Anybody want to add anything to that? Again, we'll go fairly quickly unless someone would like to share with us some more insight. Okay, so let us then talk about the next slide, and that is practice having reference to application. So in practice, help us? How did it help them? How does it help us? And again, there is sometimes some overlap with regard to these things, so we'll go over this fairly quickly as well. When we talk about that, there is an interesting point that is made here in the text when there is the call concerning the people in verse 4. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. Again, something that this would remind me of is the call for Lot to leave Sodom and Gomorrah. And there was that desire to remain in the place that they were, but the warning was given. Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be destroyed, and you need to leave the city. His wife looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt, but Lot left. The righteous left the city, but the interesting thing as we look at that is that there seems to be some corruption in Lot himself, but also with his daughters and with his wife as a result of the evil influence that they had in Sodom. Abraham went one way. Sodom, he saw the well-watered plains. He wanted to be a part of that. He made his choice, and his choice was not a wise choice because of the evil that was present in that region of Sodom and Gomorrah, and there was some corrupting influence. And we see that time and time again. We find, for example, in the text of Revelation itself, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, there is a description given of the church in Thyatira in the letters that he wrote to the seven churches. That church is described as a corrupt church. Well, notice in verse 20 of Revelation 2, the statement, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I think that's kind of an interesting point to be made because that, in fact, is the mode of operation that we see with regard to Babylon the Great, as described that harlot in chapter 17, as well as here in chapter 18. The seduction that was present, causing them to engage in the lust of the flesh and to be guilty of idolatry. Well, the church in Thyatira had that woman. Now, whether her name was actually Jezebel or not, it's doubtful. But he calls her Jezebel because of her nature, of her character, and said, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. She didn't repent. I'll cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Now look at that and the similarity to that. When we are told in verse 4, come out from her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. And so, indeed, the application there, what he wanted them to get out of it is Babylon is falling. Make sure you have no part with her. Come out from among her. And then the second thing, and this is where I thought maybe we had gotten here because we talked about this last week, and that is how there is the call for them to rejoice at the end of Babylon the Great. He talked about render to her just as she rendered to you. Verse 6, repay her double according to her works, and the cup for which she has mixed, mix for her double. And so the call is for them to indeed rejoice in that day. Notice verse 20 at the end of that section. Rejoice over her, O heaven, you holy prophets and apostles, for God has avenged you on her. So there is that cause for rejoicing. And we made allusion to what that intended. And we talked, of course, about there is no reason for us to be gleeful in the loss of souls. But there is a reason for us to rejoice in the victory of good over evil. And the fact that in that victory, we gain, in our standing with God, a reward. And that is the message of the book, that we are to rejoice because victory is ours, because Christ wins. And that's the primary message of the book, and it's related here in this particular text as well. Homer Haley described it this way. He said, this isn't an expression of glee over the fall of a great city or people, but a rejoicing over the defeat of evil and the victory of righteousness. So that application to them, as is typical when we talk about this, is equally applicable to us today. It's written primarily for them, but these are timeless lessons that we can learn. That is, that if there is evil among us, if there are influences in our culture, what is our responsibility? It is to come out from among them and be separate and touch no unclean thing. We're not to have accord with darkness. We're not to have fellowship with Belial. We are to instead separate ourselves from evil. And there are any number of passages that teach that truth. Ephesians 5, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. That's Ephesians 5 and verse 11. And you'll remember in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14, when he talked about the straight gate and the narrow way that leads to life. There are few who find it. It's something that we have to put ourselves on, a path, a direction that the world in general is not willing to take. I've used this illustration. It's illustration 117 for those who have heard them again and again and again. About Theophilus, that cartoon. And the only one that I can remember, I've always liked the cartoon Theophilus. But Theophilus is a lover of God, and in this particular cartoon, I forget now who it is that wrote these cartoons, but they've been in the bulletins since 1950s. And it shows him rowing as hard as he can upstream. He's just rowing with all his strength against the current. And you have someone in another boat that's passing him by. There's the floozy, there's the drunk, there's the immoral person, and they're just floating down and making fun of him for going the wrong opposite direction, where in the next frame there is a waterfall that they're about to go over the edge. And that's the way we need to look at ourselves, as being the people who are sanctified, holy, his own special people, zealous for good works. We take a path that is different from the world. And if we are, in fact, taking a path that is like the world, where there is no way or it is difficult to distinguish between them and us, and yes, them and us, a peculiar people, sojourners, strangers, as we live upon this earth, then we've got a problem. And we need to recognize how important it is for us to live lives different from those around us. And so that is an important point. And then secondly, we need to rejoice as well when there is a victory over evil that is seen in our lives, and ultimately rejoice in the reality that we win. We are on the winning side if we are with God. A couple of passages that we can apply to ourselves. Hebrews 10 and verse 29, if you'd like to turn there. Hebrews 10, 29 through 31, where he talks about the worst punishment. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. This is what we need to remember. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Just as it was there, there is this reality of impending judgment. It is present in our day as well, whether we talk about some judgment upon our nation that is not the final judgment or the final judgment itself. The recompense is coming. God will repay. It's a righteous thing with God to visit his wrath upon those who are indignant and disobedient to him. It's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And so this is going to happen. Psalm 3, the third psalm in verses 5 through 8, is the other passage that I wanted to read to you, which says, "I lay down and slept. I awake, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. You have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people." Now that language is likewise, I think, metaphorical and symbolic, but listen to the graphic nature of the language. It's like here we have a battle ongoing, a boxing match, the UFC, the bare knuckle fighting, and the Lord has struck the cheek and broken the teeth of the evil ones, and we are his, and so we have that protection, and we have that victory that is promised us. And so when you look at that, and again, just to make note of this, well, we're living in a day and time where the idea of militancy, the idea of conflict, the idea of warfare, when we're talking about the Christian life and the relationship we sustain with God and the opposition we have to the world, that's something people are not comfortable with. But it is something that is endemic throughout the entirety of both the Old and New Testaments. And we need to recognize that and have that attitude with regard to the fact that we wrestle against the prince of darkness, the powers that be, and the weapon of our warfare, armor of God, the weapon of our warfare, the sword of the Spirit, and the battle that is fought so that we can withstand the wiles of the devil, and having done all to stand. It is that militaristic language that we need to be comfortable with, and we need to recognize as central to our standing with God. It's a battle. We have an enemy. We are in the army of the Lord, and we need to act that way. And so that's a good thing for us to learn, as it was for them in the first century. Okay, questions, comments, anybody wants to share with us before we get into the characters and symbols? Yes, Tom.
You know, real quick, we see this battle raging over several chapters and how it seems like Satan's power is overwhelming and looks like sometimes evil's winning. But when God brings judgment, it's swift, it's immediate. There's not going to be a big battle of Armageddon where Christ has to fight for a long time and it will come victorious. When he comes back with his judgment and is up on people, it's done. His victory is needed. So the struggle is only as long as we are here. Once God comes to the battlefield, it's over.
Ah, good point. Good point. In his time, when he makes that determination, certainly. Anybody else? Okay, so that gives us the opportunity now to get into a discussion of the characters and symbols that are found in this particular text. And if we get down to the millstone, I'm going to be upset a little bit, because the millstone and light of lamp, I have pretty pictures. I want to share those with you, and I forgot to load it up. Okay, so let's talk first of all about the angel. And we don't need to spend much time in talking about the angel that's given in the first verse of chapter 18. This angel, we are told, is one who has great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. Now, we've talked at length about the important roles that the angels have played in the visions of John here in the book of Revelation. They are messengers of God's will. They are agents through which the will of God is accomplished. They are the ones that pour out the bowls of wrath. They are the ones that visit the plagues and the judgments upon the earth in his stead. This angel is at least indicated to be one who is important. He is one, we are told, who has great authority, and it's something that is seen in the fact that the earth was illuminated with his glory. And so when we think about angels, we don't know much about angels. I remember having a discussion with one of Debbie's family members. She said that they were studying angels in their Bible class, and I said, oh, that's interesting. She said, yeah, we've been in it for over a year. And I thought, wow, how in the world can... There must be a little bit of speculation going in class if you've been talking about angels for that long, because there's not much revealed about them. But one of the things that we know from Scripture here is an angel with great authority, which would indicate that there are some angels that have less authority than this one does. Now, I don't know the caste system with angels. I don't know how they go up and down and how many ranks there are and the relative importance of any particular one. I do... remember what is found in Jude verse 9, where we are told about Michael. And I'm not saying this is Michael. I think if he wants us to be identified who the angel is, he would let us know. But Michael is identified in Jude 9 as being an archangel, has reference to one, again, who is of authority, and in fact, one who in fact led the army of the Lord against the minions of the devil in Revelation 12. We've already talked about him. You'll remember in verse 7 of Revelation 12, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. And so this angel was one of importance, and perhaps this manifestation of his authority is seen in the fact that the earth was illuminated in his glory. What that reminds me of, in part, is the fact that our Lord, as we've studied in the book of Hebrews in our Wednesday classes, that our Lord was made to be a little lower than the angels, but then at his exaltation, he became greater than the angels. In fact, the importance of that, the first couple of chapters of Hebrews, is to establish his superiority. In what? Well, in the fact that he is God's son, in the fact that he is preeminent. It is his preeminence, his greater authority, his greater standing in heaven than the angels. But in that fact, when he came to this earth, he was made a little lower than the angels. And so the standing of men is less than the angels in that regard, which is, again, clearly established in Scripture. And so this illumination as an indication of his glory is something that indicates the importance of this person. Or perhaps, even to the point, the importance of his proclamation as the earth was illuminated in his presence. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. Anybody want to talk any more about that particular angel that's described in that text? All right, now, then we get to Babylon. We're not going to spend a great deal of time on Babylon the Great either, except to note that in the 17th chapter, we have identified her as that harlot, and the description that is given in the 17th chapter is of that mighty or great city. Notice verse 18, the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. That's chapter 17 and verse 18. So we're referring to a city that is on the beast, indicating headship over the beast or guidance or control of that beast that we noticed that she wrote upon in the text. Now there are those kinds of descriptions that are given of Babylon the Great. We note first that we're talking about the same figure, that great harlot. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth, chapter 17 and verse 5. And when you see the description, you see more of the same. So let's just note them. I'm not going to take the time, but you'll notice up on the board how many verses to which there is a reference to Babylon or to her as the relation is given. And in that, there are a number of things that describe her. Fornication, drunkenness, having reference to her seduction and drinking with the kings of the earth, luxury, sinfulness, sorcery or deception. She was murderous. There is the blood of the prophets and saints that she feasted upon. And as we alluded to a few moments ago, she sits as a queen, which indicates arrogance on her part and pride, clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet. She was adorned with precious stones, gold and pearls, and described twice in the text as a mighty city or a great city. So that same imagery is found in chapter 18 that was seen in chapter 17. Without going into the arguments that are used in that regard and statements made by Dennis and myself regarding the time of date and how these descriptions fit either Jerusalem or the city of Rome, we understand that that is dependent upon the date that you supply for the writing of the book. If it was written in AD 69, AD 68, thereabouts, it has reference to Jerusalem. The later date, it would be referencing Rome because Jerusalem would have already been destroyed. So with that in mind, the most important thing I want you to notice, because we're talking here about the fall of Babylon the Great, the description that is given of what is going to happen to her. That is given. And again, we won't go through all the verses. The verses are up on the board. But you will note that it is said that she has fallen. Babylon the Great is fallen. We talked about the audacity of that statement. It had not yet happened, but it is stated as a fait accompli because if God determines something is going to happen, it's going to happen. There is nothing that can stay his hand. So she has become, we are told, a dwelling place for demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. And you'll notice the next three things we're going to talk about are those, so we won't spend a great deal of time in describing what is intended by that. That she will receive plagues, torment and sorrow, death and mourning and famine. There is the indication that she is going to burn with fire. And this is an indication that judgment has come upon her. There is that interrelationship with the kings and with the merchants and with the sea trade, having reference to the shipmasters and sailors. So there will be no more merchandise to be sold by the merchants. The riches will be gone. They will not be found anymore at all. They will be thrown down and not be found anymore. No more music. No more crafts. You'll notice the light of the lamp is going to be out. So no more light. And we'll talk about that. It's an interesting thought to to be shared. And then the idea that the voice of the bride and the bridegroom will not be heard would be an indication of positive, happy times, feasting, a marriage feast, or positive things all be gone in regard to her judgment. We'll talk a little bit more when we get into the details of the characters and symbols. So that is, again, the description. We are understanding what we're talking about here. That great city that will fall, the evil oppressive power that is present and causing harm to God's people, God has determined that she will be judged. All right, questions, comments about the Babylon the Great, great harlot. All right, then let us get into some of the details. Kind of interesting things. First of all, demons. Anybody want to share with me what they believe that the word demons has reference to? What are demons? Let's see, I've been talking. I ask a question. Nobody wants to talk back. How about I give you a definition of the Greek term? The Greek word there is daimon, D-A-I-M-O-N. That is the anglicized, I guess what they say there. It's the English letters as they are tied in together with the Greek letters. But it was used among the Greeks, interestingly, referring to their gods. These daemons did not necessarily have a negative connotation in the original Greek language, in the usage of Greek. You'll note that again, in the Greek language, the apostles and the Holy Spirit and the Lord himself often would incorporate words that are used in the Greek and give them their own special meaning, such as the word ekklesia, which is translated church and means the assembly of the saints. Often in Scripture with regard to messenger, angelos, which is used with regard to the heavenly messengers. Any number of examples that we can give in that regard. Satan himself, adversary. But that idea of Satan is something that is a term that is given and applied to the devil. So there are a number of examples of this. In the Greek language, when you talk about a daemon, it could be an evil spiritual being. It could be a good spiritual being. The basic thing is it's a lesser being. So when they were talking about all of their gods, they had the big ones. They had Zeus, for example, and some are in the pantheon of the Greek gods. And then they had more minor gods, and these were referred to as daemons. And some of them were good, and some of them were bad. But of course, in the New Testament, when we refer to them, then it has a reference to bad inferior beings. So God is the creator. There's only one God. So it is an accommodated use of the term to refer to demons as those evil spirits. Of course, that text in James chapter 2 and verse 19, a form of the word daemon is used there in the plural. When it says you believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and they tremble. And so that is the reference there to these evil beings that are mentioned a number of times in Scripture. Okay? So, questions, comments about that? Yes, Jacob.
I was just going to say about this that if you look at, speaking of sorcery, but if you look at some of the books of sorcery and school, some of them contain hierarchies of demons and these types of things. And they included in those, there's various names for the same demon, but a lot of times they have the same demons as these gods. So we act like these gods are completely made up and that they are completely imaginary and so forth, but that's probably not the case. They probably are demons. They probably do exist. For example, Baal, Ashtaroth, those are actual demons in the hierarchy of Satan and so forth. Yeah. And so they're not imaginary. They are actual spiritual beings that people worship and so forth. So I think if you realize that, these are, it puts it in a slightly different context.
That's kind of an interesting point because there are a number of times in the Old Testament where there's a reference to other gods. Have no other gods before me. And you say, well, okay, now what is meant by that? And our typical response would be that there's only one God. And so those gods don't exist. And in fact, they don't exist as gods because there is only one God. That has reference to a preeminent being. It has reference to Jehovah alone. And so any usage of others that would be put on par with or who would be worshipped at all something inappropriate for Israel and is for us as well. But yeah, demons do exist, and the worship of demons is something that has been prevalent throughout history. So that's an interesting point to make. I don't know if Baal is just a name supplied, and then they've taken that name and incorporated in their worship of demons and say, okay, this one's Baal. But because it is a graven images, they're dumb idols, as Paul indicated in Acts chapter 17. But the fact is that there are spiritual beings that are wicked, and they're referred to as being in existence in James chapter 2 and verse 19. By the way, in addition to that, and this may be some overlapping in regard to these things, but the second one is every foul spirit. You'll notice there in verse 2, he cried mightily, Babylon the Great has fallen, become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit. Well, demons are foul spirits, we could say that. So what is intended by that? Well, the word foul, I think, is the significant thing here, is something that is not cleansed, something that is unclean. In a moral sense, it has reference to that which is unclean in life, lasciviousness, those things that are lewd. So the description of these spirits, which would certainly incorporate demons, is that. And the interesting thing is, in the New Testament, there are a number of passages where there were demon-possessed individuals. And those individuals were exorcised or cast out by the Lord and by the apostles. Well, there's a passage in Acts chapter 19 where the apostle Paul has this interaction with an evil spirit. This is an evil spirit who had overpowered the Jewish exorcists in Ephesus. And so these Jewish exorcists, they were saying, we're going to exorcise you, we're going to drive you out. And you remember what his answer was? He said in verse 15 of Acts 19, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? But he is referred to in that text as an evil spirit, and the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. You might also remember when accusations were raised that he cast out demons by the power of the devil, that Jesus said, a house that is divided against itself cannot stand, saying that his power was not from the devil. Why in the world would the devil, in his power, exercise his own minions who were doing his bidding? That makes absolutely no sense at all. This was the power of God that Jesus was exercised in ridding these individuals of the possession of the demons that were within them. So these evil spirits are foul spirits, are evil being that existed in the first century. They had the power to possess individuals. Here we are told that these evil spirits would be imprisoned in this destruction. They would have their place. They would be unable to leave the city. We talk about how the kings left and they stood back and said, oh no, don't want any part of this. The merchants did as well. The ship masters and the sailors, they stood back. But the demons were in it. They were stuck in it. They were imprisoned in that, those foul spirits. Yes?
It's also an indication of exactly how desolate it would become. This is referencing Isaiah when it talks about the fall of actual Babylon. And it's recalling that imagery where Babylon was going to be so desolate and so destroyed that only bad things would live there. Only bad things could possibly thrive there. It's going to be, you know, nasty birds and beasts and evil spirits, and it's going to be so awful that you know, people on trips won't even go camp there. Right? It's going to be that bad of a place. Humans will avoid it, and so I think that's like the main thrust here. Good. That there's no good that's going to be left.
I appreciate you bringing that up. There's a passage I'd like you to turn to in Isaiah chapter 34, because I was going to make a reference to that same point. In the third of the triad, that's there, with regard to the birds that are mentioned in the latter part, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. It's in Isaiah chapter 34 and begins in verse 11 of the text. The reference there, if I remember correctly, it is the judgment upon Edom on this particular occasion. I think it begins. Language begins in verse 5 of the text. But I want you to notice the description that is given of that place as judgment comes upon Edom, beginning in verse 11. So the same language is used. We talk about these hated and unclean birds. Well, what kind of birds are hated and unclean? and we like the little hummingbird, don't we? But what about a vulture? One who eats carrion, dead things. Then, okay, maybe we're not as pleased with that. And it seems like that there is something to be said with regard to the beasts that are mentioned in this particular text with regard to Edom, in regard to judgment, that brings that point, basic point up. And all the description that is given in that text, it's how desolate Edom would be because of God's judgment. And the description is a little bit more lengthy in verses 11 through 15 than we find, but it does bring that imagery up, and I wanted to read it to you. Isaiah 34, verse 11, "The pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch out over it in the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals and a courtyard for ostriches. The wild beast of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. There also shall be hawks. There also shall the hawks be gathered, every one with her mate." So the same kind of description. And whether all of these are unclean animals or not, the idea is of complete desolation where the wildlife is taking over. I've seen a number of, I'm a kind of an aficionado of sci-fi movies, and one of the big things of sci-fi movies is a coming apocalypse. And it doesn't matter what movie it is, when the apocalypse comes, then you've got 10 years later, and now what are the cities like? Well, they're empty, and they're either animals or zombies or some bad thing that's wandering the city, and it's being overgrown with vines and brambles and branches, and you're in danger because of the desolation that is present and nature is turned against you. So that's kind of the picture that I think of when I see these kinds of descriptions. So that idea of desolation, where only bad things are there, is a good point to make in regard to this and in that description. Yes, Josh? you like sci-fi too? Okay. Oh yeah, that's another good example of the Lion King when Scar and the jackals take over, the hyenas take over everything. All of a sudden, all the good goes away, and now it's a horrible place. That's kind of what we're talking about in the fall of Babylon in the description. So it's a very graphic description that is given of her falling, and as a part of that, we have these three groups: the demons, the foul spirits, and the hated birds that are given to describe that. Questions, comments? Okay, then the next section you'll notice has reference to verse 3, where we're told all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Kings of the earth committed fornication with her, and merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Now, we've already described this, the wine of the wrath of her fornication, of what the end of this unholy alliance would be. We know that Babylon seduced others to partake in her sin with her, and the primary characteristic of that, it seems, was lasciviousness, lewdness, having reference to especially sexual immorality, evil of all type, but especially sexual immorality. And of course, we've talked about the imagery that is found in that, typically in Scripture, that when we talk about idolatry, it is referred to as adultery or fornication or prostitution in that. And so this is something that is destructive. We also talked, to remember, in our discussion of chapter 17, that because of what is happening to her, that she would be turned on ultimately. And those that she considered her allies and her friends would be against her. But this is the description that is given in verse 3. All of the nations have taken part in this. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. They've become rich through the abundance of her luxury, but all of it was coming to an end. And we've got just a little bit of time left, and I'm glad in a way, because I didn't want to get to the second section too quickly. But I do want you to note the description given of the kings, the merchants, the shipmasters, and the sailors in the verses where those are given. So what is the indication of these? Well, we've talked about political power and alliances. We've talked about the idea of a luxurious and opulent existence for the harlot of Babylon. And so this idea is both economic and political power and position, and basically the use of oppression and evil and ungodliness to establish and maintain positions. So the kings of the earth, as verse 3, became rich by allying themselves with her. We are told in verse 19 that they lived luxuriously. The merchants in verses 11 and 15, those who, remember, have the mark of the beast, because those who do not have the mark of the beast, they're not able to engage in commerce. But those who are accepting of the evil oppression that is present, they go along, get along, where they're going to be rich as a result of those kinds of things. And they grow rich by that trade. And then also in verse 17, there is a reference to sea trade. And the sea trade was also very successful. The shipmasters and the sailors also grew rich in the shadow of her excess and her indulgence. But, just to note again, they all deserted her in judgment. We are told, just looking at the different verses which indicate this, we are told in verse 9, they will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning standing at a distance. Verse 10, the merchants will weep because no one buys their merchandise anymore. And they, verse 15, stand at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city." And then you finally find the shipmasters in verse 17. All who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, they stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning. And so they separated themselves from her, deserted her in her judgment, bewailed their losses, and fled in fear of God's reprisals. So what does that tell us? Well, civil power, economic power, nothing that man offers can stand up against God when he determines to bring judgment. It is inexorable, it is complete and total, and that is why we shall be victorious, those of us who have the seal of God on our foreheads, rather than carrying the mark of the beast and allying ourselves with Babylon the Great. She has fallen. She has fallen. And great is her fall. All right. Yes, Aaron.
Well, it's interesting to note that at least the kings in verse 10, they recognize it as God's judgment. It's not just calamity. Right? A lot of this is all about calamity and the shipmasters. Oh, it's such a great city. But at least there was some recognition that this was for a reason.
Okay, good.
Yeah, it's kind of an interesting thing, because when we look at the actual opening of the seals, the chastisements that came in the form of the trumpets, ultimately the judgment that's referred to with regard to the pouring out of the bowls of the wrath, the majority, they're there to bring them to repentance. And even if they acknowledge that this is God that is visiting this upon us, there was, for the most part, an unwillingness to repent and to make things right. But here is an example of those. They were aware that... And you even have people who speculate in that regard today. You know, we'll talk about, okay, I'll just give you an example, and it very well may be true, that the scourge of AIDS that came about in the 1980s, and there was so much said about it, that homosexuality is sinful. Of course, not talked about anymore, but this is a judgment of God. Well, is it? Well, how can we know the mind of God? But it very well could be. You know, we don't know what that is the case, but people were speculating that that was the case because of how horrific it was. And it may be that that's the case with regard to these kings as well. This great, powerful city is brought low. This is God's doing. And it certainly was on this occasion. All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We will pick up with the plagues that are mentioned in verses 4 and 8 and finish up with this. Get into the 19th chapter, the next scene, chapter 19, 1 through 10. So if you will, read that and give me your perceptions of what it indicates in our lesson next week. Thank you very much for your kind attention today.